I've had the opportunity to live for several years in the Midwest and became well familiar with severe weather and tornadoes. And shortly before we moved to Michigan, I had grown up in Washington State and moved to Michigan in the summer of 1969. Just shortly before that, there had been a rather severe tornado that had gone through the town of Allendale, just west of Grand Rapids, Michigan, and it had essentially wiped out the town. And I heard stories that continued for years after about some of the damage and some of the bizarre things that had been observed as a result of that catastrophe. One of them was that the tornado had destroyed a machine shop that had some huge heavy equipment. And it had essentially wiped this machine shop clean to the concrete floor with nothing left on it, including all of the huge machinery that had been there. It just completely wiped it out. And that was significant because you would think that that heavy equipment would stay put. But if the tornado hits it right, it's gone. I recall a particular occasion a little bit after Susan and I were married, as I recall, when we were living in a trailer park. You know, trailer parks and tornadoes go together, if you're aware of that. We lived on Green Lake, south of Grand Rapids, a few miles out, and fortunately, it was on the lake, and the trailer park was kind of down a little bit, and I think the tornado went over, but we were warned to go to the shelter, which was simply a stick building. I'm not sure it was much better than being in a mobile home, but we all went there, and along with everybody else, had some nice visiting and fellowship, and you had to sit there for until you got the all clear that it was safe to go out. But all of that leaves some thoughts in my mind. Because you're watching the news, you can see the weather, and you may be watching the news or listening to the news, and it may tell you or have this little line that goes across the bottom, a severe thunderstorm watch is in effect for so many hours or whatever in these counties. And then it will change to a severe thunderstorm warning is in effect. That means it's going on now. Or you'll hear or see a severe a tornado watch is in effect for so much time in these counties. And that just means conditions are right. Usually there's a high pressure and a low pressure or a cold air mass and a warm air mass, and they're about to connect and start stirring up trouble. And you kind of start to be able to see these things, but it's helpful to have that information. So the watch is that conditions are right, so be watching. But a warning means a tornado has been spotted, take cover immediately. Any of you been through one of those, seen those? Yeah, you know what that's like. That's exciting. And so you kind of want to be keeping an eye out what's going on out there. Most of the time, it misses you, but it only takes once to get you. So, tornado warning means they see one. Take cover. Be prepared. There are other familiar warnings. You've seen them. Check engine. Usually means something's wrong with your emission system, and if it's not a problem now, it will be in time, so you ought to get it taken care of. Hot surface, do not touch. Do we need those? Is that really helpful? Or be certain fan blades have come to a complete stop before removing and replacing fans. That's a good one. Warning, smoking can kill you. We are aware of some of those things. I've heard about the one that comes on a hairdryer that says, warning, do not use in the shower. case you're ever thinking about doing that, I know James and a few others of us don't have to worry too much about using a hairdryer because nature pretty much takes care of that. We hear warnings in a variety of contexts from parents, don't touch the stove, or don't do this or that, because from teachers, from leaders, from the news media, from public safety officials, even from friends, we get those warnings. And some warnings are kind of iffy, like a little common sense, and you probably don't need that warning, but because of the important place that lawyers have in our society, we need to have those things there. Other warnings are absolutely critical. We need to be aware. If there's a bridge out ahead, you need to be aware. And you want somebody to let you know, give me a warning, so you don't go flying over and have a serious problem. The question is, can we distinguish those warnings that are legitimate and those warnings that are a little superfluous so that we don't fall prey to the problem of crying wolf? And how do we know whether we are in a place of needing to watch for right conditions or to take cover or to take action immediately? Can we distinguish that? So the chapter that we're looking at in the book of Romans, chapter 16, is interesting as we come to it because it starts off with several verses of greetings that Paul is passing on to those in the church in Rome that he is familiar with, and then comes close to the end of the chapter, he's going to be bringing greetings from those who are with him to the church in Rome. And in between are four verses of warning, and that's what we want to look at today. Why did he put that in there? After he mentions the people that he is wanting to address, it may be that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his mind was prompted to think, I've just got to give him a little bit more direction and encouragement before I wrap this thing up. I just can't let this go. This is important. I need to say this. Have you ever had that? Where you're writing something and then you think, oh, afterthought, quick, get this in because this is important. I don't want to miss this or forget this. So it's almost like he's doing it in that way. And so I think it's instructive for us as well as we think about these a few verses that are here. And so let us think about what he is communicating. First of all, there is a call for avoidance. And that is not the way to do it. Because you're a little vulnerable if you just put your head in the sand and leave the rest of you rather vulnerable. So that's not a good thing. So let's look at the first verse, verse 17 of this section. Now I urge you, brethren. That terminology, now I urge you, is the same as what he said in chapter 16 and verse 1, and in chapter 12 and verse 1, where it's I beseech you, I urge you, I really want to get your attention here. Brethren, again, noting the personal contact and the fact that they were believers. Note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So you need to be recognizing that there are those who are out there to cause trouble. And you need to be recognizing it, seeing it, and then doing something about it. So he's bringing up the problem of divisiveness. The problem of divisiveness, dealing with those who cause divisions and who provide offenses, that's part of what he's wanting to think about here. This is a frequently mentioned and encountered problem. When you look back through the New Testament, when you look back through the Old Testament for that matter, but when you look through the New Testament, you see how many times Paul brings up this idea of needing unity, dealing with divisiveness, dealing with false teachers, dealing with those who are going to stand in the way and be a problem. Now, when I was looking this up, I looked at the word that's translated divisions or divisiveness and saw how many times it was used in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it's used more often in a positive way to look at the way people are divided for the purpose of organization, for function. You have these priests who do this. You have these priests who do that. You have the tribes that are divided according to the head of the tribe and all of this. So divisions, according to their division, according to their division, according to their division. It says it so many times. So there is a place for division. So don't think, oh, division, that's bad, that's bad. I mean, you have to even use division in your arithmetic, mathematics. So it must be important. So there's a place for it. Need to recognize that. But the problem comes when you're dealing with truth, because you can't deviate from that truth without causing problems, which is where our society is today, as we talked about in Sunday school again. And there are those people who excel at blocking progress by creating obstacles and thus division. And Paul has referenced them on numerous occasions, but he's reminding the people again of that. Something else. Divisions are common among all people. It's not just in the church. You go to any organization and you will find that there are people who don't get along with other people. So there are divisions that can be personality-wise. It can be because of ideology. It can be because of some sort of action that one person has taken, and on and on. It's in every context, every country of the world, you have these things. So it's not like Paul is surprised that there might be divisions. It's that he has concerns that they not have these divisions come to them and cause them to no longer function to the degree that they ought to, and that they are taken off guard by it, but they need to recognize it and be able to do something about it. And also, I sort of have alluded to the fact that divisions or disunity and the like are found wherever there are people. But I have also observed that it can be even among animals. And I'm hesitant to tell you that there is another animal living at our home. Actually, there are four there this morning because we're babysitting several creatures of our children. And there was a stray cat that came to our neighborhood and has decided that our house is his house. And our resident cat, Cassidy, does not care for our new cat that we've named Kevin. And that's a long story. I'll tell you sometime. They don't get along yet, but we're making progress. So it's not just people where there are divisions. It's in the animal world and so on. But it's a problem. Nonetheless, it is debilitating to any organization. I don't care what organization you have been a part of or are a part of. If there is division, if there is divisiveness, does that help the organization? Well, it may in the sense of you recognizing that we have differences of opinion, we have to work through this, but sometimes it's not very easy to do that. And so in the process, it drains energy because you're dealing with resolving this tension. And it can drain resources. It distracts from the main purpose. It slows down progress. and it can leave hurt feelings. That can happen in the church as well. And so it's something that you want to avoid when it comes to matters that relate to the truth. And sometimes it's necessary because truth is at stake and we cannot deviate from the standard that God has put in place. And therefore, we have to stand for what's right and we have to essentially deal with or live with the division, the divisiveness that occurs. The question is, do I have the basis for knowing when to do that? Do I have this discernment? Do I exercise caution? And do I know that the truth that I am dealing with is non-negotiable? So those are things to consider. We need to recognize legitimate differences and accept them, and that not everyone is going to see things the same way. But when there are those who come in who have a disposition toward divisiveness because they have an ideology that is contrary to truth or contrary to Scripture, then we have to stand with God's truth and we have to deal with that. So the problem of divisiveness is a significant one that we all have to deal with in some way or another. There's also the importance of doctrine that's communicated here. It says, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. In other words, there is a standard of truth that you need to hold to. There is a necessary body of truth for all, which of course is found in Scripture for our use. Then there's always the question, is there truth beyond Scripture? Well, there certainly is, but Scripture is the truth that we need to know for life and godliness, because whatever truth there is out there is truth from God, even whether or not other people recognize it. In 2 Timothy 4:3, which is a passage that is likely fairly familiar to most of us, but I want to draw our attention to it, because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it starts off, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, and then goes through a list of things, and of things that are going on. In verse 8, it says, now Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. And then verse 10 says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, my teaching, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, etc. And then verse 14 says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, and then talking about Scripture being God-breathed, the inspiration being profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Jumping down to chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. When is that going to happen? Friends, we are there. We are seeing that all over the place. Will not endure sound doctrine. What is it that used to motivate people toward a particular church? It was because of the communication of the truth. Today, it is just about anything but that in many of them. And so that is a concern. We need to know what the truth is, which is what doctrine or the biblical teaching is all about, and how to handle it well. And we must build our lives on this truth. So we have to know it. It's central to family life, to church life, to social life. And we are seeing the results when that is neglected in our society today. It is disintegrating before us. If the truth is in the Word of God, we need to know it and live it. If it's not the Word of God, then we can forget it. Don't worry about it. But if it is, and I think there's good reason to believe it is, then you better know it and live it. The necessity of action. The necessity of action. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned." It's assuming that you have embraced and taken. "And avoid them." In other words, there's an action that needs to be taken. Identify and avoid. The first action is to identify the problem areas. Do we see them? As well as we were talking in Sunday school, you need to be informed. You need to recognize what the situation, what the need is. The word that's used there, I urge you, brethren, note those. I'm not finding it right in front of me at the moment. Note those. There it is. Note those. It's the word there is skapein or skapeo. When I used to live in Texas and in Tennessee, they would use the phraseology scope it out rather commonly. I'm not sure they use it here quite so much. Scope this out and tell me what you think. Note it. Check it out. We have a scope on something to be able to pinpoint it, to be able to identify it, to be able to see it better. That's the word that's used there. It's to identify, and it's used in other passages as well. And anyway, I want to move on to the next one. The second action is to avoid those who stand in the way of truth. And there seems to be plenty who would fit in that area. Today, note those who cause divisions and offenses, those who stand in the way of truth, and then avoid them. Now, that's assuming that there's an action. What exactly do we have to do? If there are those around us who are causing problems, we may have to stay away from them. But what if they're in our presence? What if we have to deal with them? What if they're around us all the time? What if you have to work with them? Then you have to have a way of standing up to that. And I think the idea is avoid being taken in by them, stand up for what's right, communicate the truth, hold to it, the doctrine that you have been taught. And if you're not sure of something, be sure that you check it out. Be prepared for that. And it brings up a question that comes to my mind as I think about this, as it relates to too many people today avoid doctrine, thinking that that is a way to minimize divisions. Right? And I understand the point. So therefore, they minimize doctrine in order to maximize unity. But we can't compromise the truth in the process. We might need to adjust our attitudes and the way we deal with some things. But then there's the question of what should we avoid today? Sometimes we get things backward. Sometimes we avoid what we should do, and we do what we should avoid. Romans 7 comes to mind. That Paul said that he had that same issue. But we should avoid those things that Scripture notes that we ought to avoid. There's plenty there. And we ought to examine that which is part of our culture as to consider what ought we to avoid that might cause compromise in my Christian experience. Something definitely to think about. Then there is a concern for deception. Looking at verse 18. "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. They are deceivers, is the problem. So from that, note a few things. The motivation is selfish preoccupation. I love myself, and that's all that matters. I can't remember if I had relayed the story of when there was a missionary family that stayed at our house. They are missionaries in China, and they had a little boy who was about this big and another one a little bit smaller, and one of them was sitting next to Emily. And we were having a meal, and this youngest one turned to Emily and said, "I love me. Do you love me?" That sounds cute coming from a 2 or 3 year old. It's not quite so cute, or that ideology that's communicated there when everything is about me. And so we need to, you know, be on guard for that, because we can easily get pulled into that kind of thinking. Our objective should be to serve Christ, because what he's saying is they are not serving Christ. They are serving themselves when they focus on their false teaching and their ideology that is contrary to truth and to Scripture. And so Christ, as we know, came to serve us. He is an example. He gave his life for us. We ought to serve him in gratitude, because we have been bought with a price. That almost goes without saying, and yet we ought to say that and communicate it. And perhaps ask the question, for how many is serving Christ our ultimate goal? Is that our ultimate goal? Is our ultimate goal to be as happy as we can be? Or is it to serve Christ? To accumulate as much as we can so that we can last as long as we can? Yeah, I mean, you name it. We can come up with things that kind of come in the way that we're sort of naturally drawn toward. Our objective can be to serve selfish appetites. And we all have them. It uses the designation belly, but that's really just focusing on the idea of the appetite. It's not just food. It could be anything. And it certainly is a natural and a common outcome, because that is what we are. That's our natural inclination, to care for ourselves. Scripture even references that. But even among believers, we have to deal with that pull to satisfy our own desires and appetites. And so it may require supernatural enablement that comes by the availability of the Holy Spirit and the resources that we have in his word. And we need to be realistic in evaluating our selfish motivation. Are we really? You know, I don't really like to do that. I don't like to have to look that closely and think, you know, I'm kind of missing the mark here. And be prepared to radically excise whatever it is that needs to be removed. Now, we don't want to be included in this crowd that he's talking about here. So we need to be on guard and watch ourselves. But you might want to ask yourself, what appetites are pulling me in the wrong direction? So much of our culture is focused on feeding our natural appetites. You ever seen an advertisement that doesn't do that? That doesn't feed your appetite of some sort in some way, that tries to lure you in? And what can you do to curb the appetites that we have? I mean, it's a desire. Much of it is natural and normal. But it needs to be balanced by the Word of God. We need to desire and develop a taste for the Word to displace whatever natural appetites of the flesh would pull us in the wrong direction. That requires the enablement of the Holy Spirit and a dedication to Christ. And we need to utilize the Spirit's control and exercise an element of self-control that's only really possible by the Spirit's enablement. And it's not easy in a world where you can solve anything by taking a pill, by taking some medication. You got a problem? Take this. It'll cure it. Or at least it'll convince your mind that that'll take care of it. There is a need for self-control, for spirit control. The means is deceptive words. This may involve the way words are used, smooth words. Paul said he did not come this way. If you were to take time to look at 2 Corinthians 2, 1 and 4, well, I'll just read a couple of the phrases here. He says, "And brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." We should be encouraged by the enablement of the Spirit in our lives, over and above our own capabilities. It may involve the choice of the words that are used. Flattering words, the word that's used here is where we get our word eulogy. Now, eulogy is a good word. It can be negative and it can be positive. He's using it in a negative way here. When it's a eulogy, it shouldn't be just flattering words, but they should be legitimate words. It literally means you is good or well, and logos, a good word. So it can be positive, but it can be a negative thing as well. So the words we use are important, so we need to choose them well. And, of course, words can be misused, as we're well aware. The purpose of well-selected words may be deception, and that is the concern and the issue here. There is an intent on misleading, and so we need to be cautious of that. And in order to do so, we need to be anchored in the truth. And the object is the hearts of men, of the simple, the hearts of men or sheep, if you will. Since all we like sheep are led astray, we've been drawn everyone to his own way. There is a natural inclination that way. The focus is on impacting the heart. It's obviously the center of one's being. It has to do with one's thinking, one's emotional makeup, the state of mind, the decisions resulting in actions. And the victim is the simple. And perhaps it could be better stated, the unsuspecting or the innocent. And we don't want to be uninformed, so we need to be informed. And we must be careful to avoid being caught in the trap of the deceiver, because there are so many today who have just enough Christianity to identify with the church or with Christ, but not enough to know how to deal with the cultists who may come to the door, or the naturalists who are bombarding them with their ideology with every available means, or the transcendentalists who also are out there communicating their ideology in a variety of ways, in books and all the rest. I mean, all of this stuff is coming at us. We can't afford to be unsuspecting, uninformed. We need to be trained to know better. Then there is a call for discernment. Have you ever felt like that? The more I think, the more confused I get. And you end up with a look like that on your face of, oh my. It is possible to be overwhelmed. But there is a need for discernment. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. There's some helpful insight there. There is an assumed requisite of obedience. There is an obedience to the faith. In several places, the idea is obedience to the gospel. Responding to Acts 6, 7 uses that terminology, those who were obedient to the faith. Romans 1, 5, Romans 16, 26, and 1 Peter 4, 17 are all places where that terminology is used. Obedience to the faith, responding in faith to Christ. There is obedience to the truth. That is the truth of God. Romans 2, 8, Galatians 3, 1 and 2, or Galatians 3, 1, and then 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 uses terminology that affirms that as well. Responding, accepting, embracing the truth. There's obedience to the law of God and the law of man. There's an expectation there. Romans 2, 23. Communicates that, but it's not for salvation that we have obedience to the law. It's for fellowship and for being able to function properly in the world. And there is a sense in which there is an obedience to your conscience, assuming your conscience is properly informed. If you know the truth, then it should be, and then it's a matter of internal consistency. But it's all ultimately a matter of obedience to God and His design for life and His plan for us and the world. And so the question is our obedience known to others in any way or in all of these ways? Or have we capitulated to the pressures of society? You know, we've heard, and we've talked about a little bit in Sunday school, of the stand of Chick-fil-A and the Boy Scouts recently and all the pressure that is coming on them because they are standing for what they believe to be the right thing to do. And I think there's a sufficient basis for that. But the media pressure is intense. And the arguments against them, in other words, for the other position, as we have mentioned, are merely social convention. It's not a matter of, well, there's any truth outside of ourselves. And it's easy to be intimidated by that pressure. And what they're trying to do is to intimidate as many as they can so that everybody else will just keep quiet, so that others won't try to stand up. And therefore, what we need to recognize is that is our cue to continue to stand for the truth, to endorse those that stand for the truth, and to encourage others to do so. They may not have a standard of right and wrong, but we do. Well, they don't recognize it, put it that way. They still have it, they just don't recognize it. And they don't even mention the fact that there may be another worldview out there that has an opposing view. They don't care. Doesn't matter to them. There is an expectation for ample facility with good, to be able to handle it, to be able to know what it is. Wisdom may be defined as skill in living, because it says, but I want you, after recognizing that their obedience has been known, that they have been responsive, and he's glad, but in this, continuing in verse 19, but I want you to be wise in what is good. And wise has that idea of skill in living, being able to apply truth in the context of life. Are we able to do that? That certainly is the emphasis of Proverbs and the book of James, which really is a New Testament parallel to the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is to function within the boundaries of good, is the idea. All of life is lived within boundaries. We are within the boundaries of this room. If we were not, or if there were not some boundaries, the roof would not be able to be held up. And if the roof were not able to be held up, there would be no way that we could condition the air to make it sufficiently comfortable to be able to endure the time when it's hot outside. And so we live in those boundaries. Our lands are bounded by water. Animals live within the particular microcosms that they find themselves in order to survive. Our driving needs to be within boundaries. Now, I realize that there are places where they don't really pay attention to the white lines, Russia being one of them, Moscow in particular. But there's good reason to have those boundaries to keep you in your place, because if you deviate, we know what happens. There's mangled metal and sometimes bodies that result. And so all of life needs to function within the boundaries that are there, whether it be the laws of the land or the nature or the design of things. And so that's critical. So spiritual life must be lived within the boundaries of good as God has designated it. There is an expectation for limited exposure to evil. Our lives should be unmixed with evil. The word translated simple here means pure, unmixed, a different word than the other one that's used. But it has that idea of being pure or unmixed or innocent. It's used of wine, and it means it's not diluted. It's used of metal, and it means not weakened. So in the spiritual realm, those ideas are really quite significant, because we should not be diluted with or weakened by evil. That's the idea. And there is a real danger of that. On the other hand, we should have a clear idea of what evil is. But how do we know what it is? Do we need to spend our time investigating evil? Or do we need to spend our time investigating good so that we can see the evil from a distance because we're so familiar with what's good? And that ought to be the case. There's plenty of evil around. Some of it is blatant and obvious, but some of it's insidious, not immediately or easily seen. We need to be on guard. There is a contemplation of victory. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Another closing statement, sort of, before more is communicated. But how do you deal with this? The God of peace will crush Satan. God of peace? Will crush? Peace? Crush? How do you put those two words together? Does that fit? How do we deal with that? Interesting. The intriguing nature of God. God is identified with peace. He is the source of peace, the one from whom we get it. He is the object of peace, the one with whom we need to have it. But he's also the judge of all the earth. And he will bring peace ultimately after he has dealt with that which needs to be properly dealt with. And so he is completely balanced in his nature. He takes everything into account in his dealings, more so than what we're able to do. His peace is not at the expense of truth, right, and good, where there are some who are willing to throw those things out for the sake of peace. But that's not the expectation here. Our embracing of absolute truth makes it necessary to stand for truth and to defend it. That's what we're all about. That's what we need to do. It's not simply a matter of personal opinion or societal norms. The intrusive place of Satan. He's recognizing here that Satan is behind the scenes. He's driving things. The nature of Satan is to resist God. It's part of his disposition due to the fall. He wanted to be like the Most High, and he is still seeking that same disposition. The work of Satan is to hinder God's work and to hinder his people, to ruin whatever and whoever he can. Remember, he was referred to as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That certainly is the case. And the demise of Satan was predicted. Genesis 3:15 made that clear. Satan will bruise the Messiah's heel, but the Messiah will bruise the devil's head. That imagery is very clear. His fate is fixed. His doom is sure. But he wants to do as much damage as he possibly can in the meanwhile. So we need to be aware of his influence. We need to recognize that. And realize that we are still vulnerable. Therefore, we need all the help we can get. And we need the Word of God. And we need the Spirit's function. The inviolable plan of God. He will crush the enemy. The plan of God will not be thwarted, even by Satan. And the time frame is undisclosed to us. The word that's translated here shortly is probably not the best translation. The word is take, where we get our word tachometer. Either the number of RPMs, or tachycardia, your heart is pumping too fast. So it's not shortly, it's a matter of speed or quickness or swift or haste is the idea. When it comes, it's going to happen quickly. The idea is victory is ultimately assured. We can be confident of that. And his grace will be with us, and he's asking for that, but the idea is his grace will be with us. And that ought to be some encouragement as well. Whoops. See if I can get back to where I was before I accidentally pushed the button too far. Are we in a spiritual warfare watch or a spiritual warfare warning? Remember what a watch is? Conditions are right for that to be taking place. Are we there? We certainly are in a watch. What about warning? I think we need to take warning. I think we need to not take cover in the sense of a go hide yourself in the sand. We need to take action. We need to stand up for the truth and not capitulate, not fall for it.